Well, happy second day of the Feast of Tabernacles, everyone. Good to be here with you all. It's nice to see so many friends. Am I hot? Sorry, I have a big booming voice. I thought I would need that to carry this room. Maybe I don't. Want to also welcome all that are joining us via the webcast. So glad we have so many connecting with us that way. One of those is my daughter, Sierra, who's on. So hi, Sierra. She couldn't be here with us this year. And so hi to Sierra. The millennium. What a time that will be. A time of great prosperity, as we just heard in the special music. Thank you, Mr. Breidenthal, for the special music, beautifully done. There's a time that there will be a time of peace, a time of prosperity, a time when the Spirit will be offered to all living, a time of amazing transformation. This is a millennium sermon, but I actually want to go back before we get into the millennial time period. I want to go back to just before the millennium starts and think about those years just before the millennium begins, when something else will have occurred, when there's another time, something the Bible actually describes as dreadful, darkness, terror, a time of unparalleled upheaval of man's systems, of kingdoms, of even people's lives. God literally shaking the very lives of mankind. The heavens will have trembled, great earthquakes, food shortages, disease, plagues, poisoned water, scorching sun, and lots of death. And at the end of this time and into the beginning of the millennium, after this time of the day of the Lord, it will leave behind a world that is shattered, lives that are, as we heard in the sermonette today, broken. How do we reconcile the God that we know in our life with the God that we can read in these pages as a God defined by the characteristic of love with that time, the events of that day of the Lord that'll happen just before this millennial time, and the damage it will have done to people's lives? The answer is quite surprising in a way, because all of those events, by their very specific design, are motivated by God's overwhelming love for mankind. By his great overwhelming love, God will have brought mankind to a great state of brokenness. It's because it's from brokenness that God can often do something amazing. And there's an important spiritual theme that actually runs through the whole Bible like a thread. And it's a thread of how God often works with people from that state of brokenness. And by brokenness, please understand, I mean that term pretty broadly. All types of brokenness, physical brokenness that maybe results from illness, from addiction, emotional brokenness that comes when our spirit is just crushed from grief, from trauma, from spiritual brokenness, from our own choices sometimes, our sins, sometimes from the guilt and shame that we have, relational brokenness, from divisions that happen in our life, from betrayal, from injustice. By my very personal nature, I like to be self-sufficient. I like to be self-reliant. And as long as we humans feel we're in control, we feel strong, we feel capable, we rarely surrender completely to God and his will instead of our own. And God certainly understands that human condition. He understands that when we're in seasons of ease, when things are going pretty well for us in life, we tend to often neglect him, neglect God, and put our reliance and our relationship with him somewhat on the back burner. Let's begin by turning in our Bibles to Deuteronomy 8 and verse 11, just as we kind of pick up the context for why brokenness is so necessary often. The whole book of Deuteronomy, we'll start in Deuteronomy 8 and verse 11, but the whole book of Deuteronomy, you actually see a prominent theme that runs through that book of be careful that you don't forget the Lord your God. Be careful. Don't forget God. Picking up in Deuteronomy 8, verse 11, beware that you do not forget the Lord your God by not keeping his commandments, his judgments, and his statutes, which I command you today, lest when you have eaten and your belly is full, I added belly, but you added a little color, when you've eaten, your belly's full, when you have a beautiful house to live in and dwell in them, and when you have herds and you have things and you have flocks and they multiply and you have money in the bank and all that multiplies, when your heart is lifted up and you forget the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out from the house of bondage. And verse 17, then you say in your heart, my power and the might of my hand has gained me this wealth. And brethren, this is in all of us. We can all, in those times of ease, forget about God or at least be less reliant on him. But when those things are taken away, when everything that we've propped our life up on, all those good things crumble, reliance on false gods become exposed, our foundation is tested and revealed. And it's in that place that God can often work with us. When we go through the Old Testament and we consider their lives where God was able to meet people in their grief, meet people in their pain, we find many examples of where, and we could look, we could look at the life of Joseph, a young man who was betrayed, who became a slave, who then became a prisoner. And then we know that God was orchestrating it. He worked there with him because that's where Joseph could be worked with. And we know that God had a greater purpose that he was fulfilling, but he was also working out a purpose, an extraordinary purpose in Joseph's life. We could look at David. That one's not hard to find, the places of brokenness in his life that resulted, especially after the sins with Bathsheba, that resulted in one of the great Psalms of repentance, Psalm 51. Where David reminded and he taught us, Psalm 51, verse 17. I'm only going to read this one verse, so you don't have to take the time to turn there if you want. Psalm 51 and verse 17. It's a memory scripture for many of us that the sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart. Because that's what David had not in his great power and might had, but he found that on the floor as he prayed and fasted as his child, his son, was about to die. A broken and a contrite heart. These two words in Hebrew, broken and contrite, they're closely related. There's actually quite a bit of overlap, but they are different. Broken is when applied toward people in the Hebrew. The language deals with breaking down human pride, of shattering self-reliance. Contrite describes this inner condition of being reduced to nothing, a deep humility, a state where someone is finally ready to be reshaped, reformed. I thought about us maybe looking at the obvious example of brokenness in the Old Testament, turning to the example of the life of Job, losing his possessions, then the death of his children, his health, breaking out from head to toe, being weak, disfigured, in agony, losing his reputation, his honor, the loss of the support of his friends, losing even his wife's encouragement, feeling abandoned and alone, a deep and overwhelming brokenness due to any sin or poor choices of life, but deep brokenness nonetheless. And we clearly see and understand that God not only allowed that in Job's life, but actually orchestrated it. in the life of a man that he called blameless, the most blameless and upright person on the face of the earth. There was no one like him. Yet he was beat down, sitting in ashes, and yet reshaped and reformed into something even more amazing for the potential that God saw in him, something more precious. But in today's context of thinking about these individuals living into the early millennium who will have survived yet are in a deep state of brokenness, I thought that maybe the best example would look at the life of Ruth. The life of Ruth. If you would turn with me to that book, to Ruth. We won't look at a lot of the scriptures here. I hope everyone is deeply familiar with this story. Early in chapter 1, we find her mother-in-law, Naomi, moves with her husband to Moab due to a famine that strikes the land, and then he dies. Relationship gone, relational brokenness. Then her two sons, they take wives, they live for 10 years, and in verse 4, both sons die. And you might think, what in the world? That's a lot of suffering. All of this happens in the first 5 verses of this book, because that's not the story. The story isn't about them. The story's about Naomi and Ruth and what God was doing in their lives from this brokenness. But set that aside. We'll come back to the real story. But what if, for a moment, what if that wasn't the story of Ruth? What if Naomi's sons hadn't died? What if the men had good jobs, maintained good jobs, did well for themselves? They had their Moabite wives. They built a life there. Ruth had children. They had security. There would have been no reason to leave the land of Moab. She would have likely continued in that Moabite culture and religion, worshiping the god Chemosh, which is what the people of Moab are also called in the Bible, the people of Chemosh. Chemosh was a war god. He was connected with the idea of conquering and subduing. They did child sacrifices to Chemosh. Her mother-in-law, Naomi, would have likely stayed with her sons, with their wives, with their likely grandchildren. And very likely over time, that Moabite culture would have infiltrated their lives and Naomi's life even more and more over time and woven into the very fabric of who they were. But that's thankfully not the real story. The husband dies, the sons die, and they're destitute with nothing. And Naomi and Ruth are in a total state of brokenness. Where's God? Naomi attempts to send both of her daughter-in-laws away. Let's pick up the story again in verse 11. But Naomi said, "Turn back, my daughters. Why will you go with me? Are there still sons in my womb that they may be your husbands? Turn back, my daughters. Go, for I'm too old to have a husband. If I should say I have hope, if I should have a husband tonight and should bear sons, would you wait for them until they are grown? Would you restrain yourselves from having husbands? No, my daughters, for it grieves me very much for your sakes that the hand of the Lord has gone out against me. You ever felt this way? That God's left you? That you're abandoned? David did. We read that in many of the Psalms he wrote. God, where are you? Why aren't you hearing me? Why aren't you responding to me? What's going on? But we know in this story, it couldn't have been further from the truth. God was at work. Verse 16, but Ruth said, "Entreat me not to leave you or to turn back from following after you, for wherever you go," we get this great line of the book of Ruth, "for wherever you go, I will go, and wherever you lodge, I will lodge. Your people shall be my people, and your God, my God." Verse 19, Now the two of them went until they came to Bethlehem, and it happened when they had come to Bethlehem that all the city was excited because of them. And the women said, "Is this Naomi?" meaning my delight. But she said to them, "Do not call me my delight, Naomi. Call me Mara, for the Almighty has dealt very bitterly with me." And she's not being dramatic. She's struggling. She's broken. Verse 21, "I went out full, and the Lord has brought me home again empty. Why do you call me Naomi, since the Lord has testified against me and the Almighty has afflicted me?" How many men, women, and children will feel like this early in the millennium? When everything they thought they stood solidly on crumbled around them, loved ones dead, property gone, money gone, children gone, complete brokenness. Anxious, depressed, afraid, maybe physically sick and injured. For the sake of time, and since I trust all of you are great Bible students and know this book, Ruth 2, verse 3, and breaking into the context here, it says, "And she, as they moved back to the land of Israel, she happened to come to the part of the field belonging to Boaz, who was in the family of Elimelech." And God moves forward a plan through Boaz as a kinsman redeemer, a type of Jesus Christ. He redeems in this story the poor and the helpless, the destitute widows, Ruth, an outsider, a foreigner. It's really the same dominant theme that Mr. Merlier talked to us about yesterday, that it's the same thing, salvation. God had a different plan for the future great-grandmother of King David. If we go to the end of this book, to the very end, it ends with kind of the purpose of what God was doing here. It's how the book ends, with recording the genealogy of David and ultimately Jesus Christ. An outsider, a Moabite, woven in. As we continue to consider the broken people of the early millennium, let's now move forward to the New Testament. Let's go to the book of Luke. The book of Luke is often called by many scholars the Gospel of Compassion. It contains more detailed accounts of healings than any of the other gospel books. Approximately 50% of the book of Luke is unique from the other gospels, about 500 verses. One of those unique moments is captured in Luke 4, verse 18 and 19. If you turn there, Luke 4, 18 and 19. It sets up this book as a sort of mission statement of Jesus Christ's life, of his ministry, sets a theme for the book of Luke. This right at the beginning of Jesus Christ's ministry, your Bible might even say that above verse 14. It says, "He went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day, and he stood up to read, and he was handed the book of the prophet Isaiah. And when he had opened the book, he found in that book, in the place where it was written, and it said in verse 18, 'The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and recovery of sight to the blind, to set liberty to those who are oppressed, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord.' And then he closed the book, gave it back to the attendant, and he sat down. And all the eyes of everyone sitting there turned to him in the synagogue and were fixed on him, and he began to say to them, 'Today this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing.' So all bore witness to him, and they marveled at the gracious words which proceeded out of his mouth. Christ came to preach that gospel to the hurting, the broken down by this world. He came to heal the brokenhearted, to free those who lived lives of captivity, to give sight to those who couldn't see. And we're not just talking physical sight, but spiritual sight to the blind, to give freedom to those who lived under all of Satan's massive and deep oppression. This was a mission statement captured here in Luke that's not captured anywhere else. And as we're going to do a bit of a flyover today of the book of Luke, so you can see this theme is pushed through this book in an amazing way. If we continue in this same chapter in just verse 31, we find right away a story of brokenness, a life of ruin, a man possessed with a demon, and Christ gave freedom to the captive. In verse 38, Christ come to Simon Peter's home, and his mother-in-law is sick with a high fever, and Christ heals her. Verse 40, and any that were sick and with various diseases were brought to him, and he laid his hands on every one of them and healed them. Diseases wreck the lives of people. We have members here and online from home whose lives are incredibly difficult, painful, limited, confined, bodies that are broken in many ways. We have even young adults here who are searching for answers on health problems. Christ healed. Christ freed those who were oppressed. In chapter 5 of Luke, Jesus calls a couple of disciples. My Bible says Jesus calls the first disciples. Who did Jesus pick and call? It wasn't the disciples that all the other rabbis wanted to follow them. These were just normal people. They were like you and me. They had problems. They had issues. In Luke 5, Christ does this amazing miracle to capture Simon Peter's attention. They drag in this massive load of fish that's sinking the boat. And then the response of Peter is amazing. In verse 8 of Luke 5, when Simon Peter saw it, he fell down at Jesus' knees saying, "Depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord. What are you doing with me? I have issues." I don't know Peter's life. What I know is Peter was very much like you and I. He was aware of his brokenness. There was absolutely no pretending that he was worthy. He was great. He was perfect. "I'm a sinful man," he said. And God says, "I know. I can work with that. I can work from there." Luke 5 continues with healings of a leper. Then Christ heals a paralytic man. And I find it interesting. He didn't just heal the man. He could have just ended the suffering physically that he was having. But he first told him in Luke 5:20, "Man, your sins are forgiven." Christ came to heal not just from the physical pains and struggles we have, but he was largely first and foremost concerned about the spiritual brokenness, the spiritual condition within all of us. And he had the power to heal that too. And immediately from that, in verse 27, he goes out, he calls Levi, aka Matthew, like Peter, another broken individual, a tax collector, well known for cheating, taking bribes, extortion, working with the Romans, sinners. This wasn't plan B for Christ. It wasn't all the good disciples were taken. This was who he was after. This is who God was calling. And they asked him, "Why do you eat with sinners and tax collectors?" And in verse 31, Jesus answered and said, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick." And in Greek, this means physically and spiritually sick. That's the context here. "I've not come to call the righteous," it says in verse 32, "but sinners to repentance." Is that any different today? Were you called because you're righteous? I won't ask you to raise your hand like Charles does. You here because you're the righteous group, the cream of the crop? In chapter 7, in verse 36, a Pharisee invites Christ over to his house. Christ accepts the invitation from the Pharisee, and he goes. And in verse 37, it says, "And behold, a woman of the city, who was a sinner. When she found out Jesus went to that house, at the Pharisee's house, she brought an alabaster flask of fragrant oil. We're not told her sins. What we know is they're well known. That's here. She's a sinner. People know her sins. They're well-known sins, unlike us. And through her life's choices, whatever she's been through, she's deeply broken. Verse 38, you just see that poured out here. And stood at his feet behind him as he lay, kind of as they did on their left side and ate with their right hand, her feet going out behind him. She stood at his feet behind him, weeping, and she began to wash his feet with her tears and wiped them with the hair of her head. And she kissed his feet and anointed them with fragrant oil. The Pharisee, he sees this and he thinks in his heart, he goes, This guy Jesus that everybody's been touting about, if he really knew, if he was who he said he was, he should know who this woman is that's touching him. This man, if he were a prophet, would know who and what manner of woman this is that's touching him, for she's a sinner. And of course, Christ knew. And he wasn't afraid of her brokenness. Wasn't afraid of messy lives. Now, when it comes to sin, we understand that's not where Christ wants us to stay. It's not where God wants us to stay. We are to be growing and overcoming. We understand that. But he can meet us there. And in the millennium, Christ and his family, all of us sitting here, all online, that give our lives over to Jesus Christ and allow him to live through us, we will meet people in their sins. We will meet people in their brokenness and in their pain. Verse 40 of Luke 7. And Jesus answered and said to him, Simon, I have something to say to you. And Simon the Pharisee says, Teacher, go ahead, say it. And he said, there was a certain creditor who had two debtors. One owed 500 denarii and the other 50. So one owed 10 times the amount. And when they had nothing to which either could repay, which none of us can, he freely forgave them both. Tell me, therefore, which of them will love him more? Simon answered and said, well, I suppose the one he forgave more. And he said, yep, you've judged rightly. Christ goes on and corrects the Pharisee, and we'll skip that. That's not the point I'm getting at. Let's go down to verse 47. He says, therefore, I say to you, her sins, which are many. Christ knew they were many. He knew who she was. He says, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much. But to whom little is forgiven, the same loves little. And he said to her, your sins are forgiven. What a powerful moment for this broken woman. The Pharisee's heart was hard. It was not ready to be worked with in that moment. Her heart was broken and contrite and workable. And from there, as we turn the page and we read about individuals who were providing for Christ out of their very own substance and helping him in his ministry out of their own means, it's recorded almost in an offhanded comment that one of those people is a woman named Mary Magdalene, and who out of which he cast seven demons. And she's providing for Christ. But what was her life like before he did that miracle? I can't hardly imagine the state of brokenness she was in. The abuse, the harm, the destruction that comes to a life that has seven demons possessing it. And she gives her life to Christ. She becomes one of his greatest supporters and followers. She's there everywhere alongside him. Amazing. We're almost done with our Luke flyover, but in chapter 13, verse 11, we find another woman. She's here. We'll just read it. Luke 13, 11. And behold, there was a woman who had a spirit of infirmity 18 years and was bent over and could in no way raise herself up. For 18 years, this woman's life has been so hard. And Christ mercifully heals her on the Sabbath, and the ruler of the synagogue gets angry about it. And in verse 15, the Lord then answered him and said, "Hypocrite, does not each one of you on the Sabbath loose his ox or donkey from the stalls where it's tied up and lead it to water? You have enough care, enough compassion on your animal to unbind it from where it's stuck and help it to get water on the Sabbath day." And then in verse 16, "So ought not this woman, being a daughter of Abraham, whom Satan has bound," think of it, "for 18 years, it says, think of it. He's trying to get this man to pay attention to the bigger picture. 18 years, be loosed from this bond on the Sabbath? Satan had wrecked her life. He says, think of it. Her body is broken, bent over. She's been bound 18 years. Isn't it been long enough? And the last chapter of Luke I'd like to highlight today is chapter 15. Christ starts this chapter with a statement recording the type of people who are being drawn to him, the type of people that were actually receiving his message. It says in verse 1, with tax collectors and sinners, that's who had gathered, that's who was hearing. And then we see in verse 2, the Pharisees, they still don't get it. They can't clearly see. They're still complaining. And Christ gives a couple parables, one about the lost sheep, how much love God the Father and Jesus Christ have for their children, their sheep. They leave the 99, go after the one. Those lives that go off course. And then another parable about the lost coin. And these are deeply comforting parables, especially if we have a loved one who's struggling with walking God's way. God hasn't lost sight of them. God has a plan. He wants none to perish. And then we come to perhaps one of the most well-known parables. You've likely read it hundreds of times, and we'll read it again, the prodigal son. And this parable is about many things. There are many things we can highlight from lessons here, but today I wanted you to consider this son through the life of the broken. The son's life had problems, actually, from the very beginning. From the very beginning, like the Pharisee, his heart is hard. It's not unworkable. He can't be reached there. He offensively asks for his inheritance while his father is still living, and he goes off to live his life. Experience all this world has to offer. And as money can, just evaporates. The inheritance goes away. And now, broke of money, he still hasn't reached yet what we sometimes refer to as rock bottom. He still hasn't yet reached to a place where God is actually able to reach him. Verse 14, a famine just so happens to pop up on the land and creates hard conditions. And he then comes to this place as the story progresses that we, like I said, we call rock bottom. He's out working in the field with the unclean, the pigs. He's so broke. He's so hungry. Verse 16, he would have gladly filled his stomach with the pods that the swines ate, and no one gave him anything. And it's here in this place that the son can be worked with, can be reached. It tells us in verse 17, it's here that he came to himself. He looked at his life and he says, it's a mess. Verse 18, I will arise and go to my father, and I will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I have sinned. I repent. I am no longer to be worthy to be called your son. Make me a servant, a hired servant. He's willing to see his sins. He's willing to feel the weight and magnitude of his choices. And we know this story. We know how it goes on. And he finds a loving, watchful father waiting for him, looking for him. We'll skip to the end, verse 32. It was right that we should make merry and be glad, for your brother was dead, and he's now alive again. He was lost, and he's now found. I've come to just love the gospel of Luke, this gospel of compassion. I'm thankful for the powerful theme that is woven throughout this book. As the final seven plagues are poured out and wreak havoc on people's lives, death, disease, famine, sun scorching the earth, poisoned water, all of that's happening while God is at work in people's lives. I can't imagine those who live into the millennium will happen by accident, meaning which person lives and which people die will be random. God knows each of those people intimately. It's their time to finally learn. God has taken them to a place individually where they can be worked with. Their very best opportunity is, as Charles said, to successfully struggle and turn their hearts to God, like we've all had to do. To a place where Job could come to clearly see God working in his life and who God really was. So God could begin leading them from a place of brokenness to wholeness. Mr. Weber said the phrase, "It's not all green pastures, it's not all still waters." God leads us through those valleys of darkness in our lives, the shadow of death, through some low points, through some trials, and he surrounds us with love, yet he's refining us. And you may know when a sheep goes into those dark ravines, they can't see well, they get scared. And it's a beautiful imagery there that the shepherd pulls real close to the sheep in those dark places. He's right there. They can hear his voice. He's right alongside them, and he does the same for each of us in our dark moments, our shadows of death. He builds us up. He's with us into something better. He's building us into something better, something more beautiful. And when he's done that in our lives, we never forget those places and those moments. Mary Magdalene, I guarantee you, not for one second forgot what God did in her life, what Jesus Christ did in her life. Hebrews 5 and verse 8 through 10, I'm not going to turn there and read it. It talks about how Christ learned from the things he suffered. Christ learned, and then when he went back to heaven as our high priest, he utilizes his experience as a human being to be this just awesome and amazing high priest for us. We've been called to become priests of God, to serve under and alongside Jesus Christ, our elder brother, throughout this millennium time period. Will we not use also the many difficult things, the tribulations, the sufferings of this life as priests in that kingdom? I'm 47 years old. For the last 11 years or so of my life, my wife got sick with Lyme disease. She was often bedridden, and then she got mostly better after about 5 years. At the time, we had two young girls, and I remember feeling really broken. I also remember that it was in those darkest, those hardest moments of life, God never failed me. It wasn't always some spectacular thing he did, but it was always just enough. Those hardest moments, God always provided, always made a way through. And through it, we grew. I grew. My relationship with God was transformed. God used that for my good, for my growth. Then I went into the ministry, and we moved away from family and friends, from home across the country, to where we have just amazing congregations and people that we love to serve. And a month later, my brother-in-law died. Glenn died back in Cincinnati. He was my brother since I was 5 years old. Him and my sister got married when I was five, and they'd been dating before that. I don't have any memories that he wasn't my brother. He was just as much my brother as she was my sister. And he died, and I was again broken, but again, I grew. My eldest daughter went through a terribly abusive relationship a couple years ago, and she ended up being abused in all the ways you can, being raped, got pregnant. We have a year and a half old grandson. And I was, again, we were broken as a family in all of these terrible ways that we had to weather. But I've never been more thankful to God. God was a shield. He went before us. He protected us. We would get to a moment and God had it all mapped out, a plan. He was there ahead of us through all of it. Through it, my daughter turned to God more fully than ever before, got baptized, and we grew. And again, we have this beautiful life Parker with us all the time, and we love him, and I can't imagine a different way. And just over a month ago, we had to put our daughter... our daughter Sierra, our 17-year-old daughter, in a home for anorexia. She's online today. She's fighting. But she's not at the feast. She's broken. We're broken. That story's not over yet. But what I know without a doubt, God is with us. Our spiritual family has been with us. God's at work. God will make good. You have your stories of brokenness. I know many of them because you've shared them with me. It sure feels like the trials and the difficulties of this life is increasing. Feels like this year before the feast, things came on our brethren like I've never seen before. And yes, we've been called to learn and grow in compassion, and we get to practice that. We get to pray for one another. We get to support one another during these very difficult times, and we learn to serve. As we've been hearing in these messages, as we heard in the sermonette, we grow. It's not about us. We turn to God. We support each other. These things aren't just happening because God is slack. God has gotten distracted, or he's not paying attention. It's not even because Satan's allowed to rule this world as the God of this world. I believe like Job, like Ruth, like Naomi, like Mary Magdalene, all these trials are happening because it's exactly how God wants these things to progress in our lives. Because this is often where growth happens, from brokenness. We saw earlier where Christ in Luke 4 was handed the scroll of Isaiah, and he found that section of Isaiah 61. Let's actually turn there as we start to bring this message to a conclusion. Isaiah 61. Isaiah 61, and we'll start in verse 1. It says, "The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me because the Lord has anointed me to preach good tidings to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives and the opening of the prison to those who are bound, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord." And Christ stopped reading here. But as we look forward to this amazing millennial time, there's a moment that has to occur first. Isaiah continues, "And the day of vengeance of our God." This is by design. This is the plan. Has a purpose. It's motivated by overwhelming love, because that's who God is. It goes on, "to comfort all who mourn." As a kingdom of priests, individuals, each of us who have lived our individual physical lives, been through our tribulations, we too will be alongside Jesus Christ comforting those who mourn, and we get to practice that now. Verse 3, "to console those who mourn in Zion, to give them beauty for ashes, the oil of joy for mourning, the garment of praise for the spirit of heaviness, that they may be called trees of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that he may be glorified." Mourning's mentioned here three times. And from this low place of ashes, of mourning, of heaviness, we see growth and building begins. Beauty, joy, praise will result. How exciting for us that we get to be a part of this and work here and be a part of that healing process. Verse 4, and they shall rebuild the old ruins, and they shall raise up former desolations. Look at the growth, the building that this pictures, and they shall repair the ruined cities, the desolation of many generations. This is about lives. As we again heard in the sermonette, this millennium is not about us. This is a time of work for us, of serving, of helping individuals, motivated by our profound love for them. Verse 6, but you shall be named the priests of the Lord. They shall call you servants of God. The feast gives us all incredible amounts of opportunities to serve one another, to practice these skills that we will ultimately utilize in the millennium. Brokenness is not beautiful. Ashes, destruction. But from a place of brokenness, when brokenness turns to us, as we've heard from Mr. Weber, to looking up, to keep looking up, when brokenness brings us to a place where we yield to a moment, well, that moment then is precious. That moment of yielding, of looking up, that's amazing. That's beautiful. Brethren, God isn't afraid of brokenness. The shattered pieces of people's lives are not wasted. They are the very place where he puts his hand to work. Think of Job in the ashes, David on his knees, Ruth weeping in a foreign land, Mary Magdalene tormented by 7 demons, the prodigal son starving to death. In every single story, brokenness is not the end. It's the beginning of transformation. We've been called to become priests in the kingdom of God, healers, comforters, rebuilders of ruined lives. But how can we help heal if we've never been healed? How can we comfort if we've never mourned? How can we bring beauty from ashes if we've never walked in ashes ourselves? Every trial, every tear, every breaking point is God's training ground for our millennial work ahead.